We'll just be in two places today, so go ahead and mark chapter 1. And also the fun-filled, exciting, happy book of Leviticus. So Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. Chapter 13 and 14. So just mark 13 and we'll get to 14 as we go. So if you don't know where Leviticus is, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, right? So third book in. All right, so we're going to begin in Mark, and we're going to go very quickly to Leviticus, so be ready. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here. I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to preach your word accurately, truly, and faithfully. I pray that you will help us all sit under it, hear it, apply it, and live our lives according to it. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 40 of chapter 1 would begin with some shocking words for a Jew, if you were a Jew, especially a first century Jew. Those first words there, "a leper came to him," would have been shocking. To see why, go ahead and turn back to Leviticus. And as you're going, Leviticus chapter 13, as you're going, I'm going to kind of explain. Leprosy in the Bible, leprosy in the scriptures, isn't just one disease. We think of it today as Hansen's disease, but in the Old Testament, it referred to many different kinds of diseases of the skin. They were all diseases that spread on the body and that could be passed to other people. That's what qualified as infectious skin disease, or leprosy was a skin disease that spread in the body and could be passed to other people. Many of the diseases under the label leprosy were deadly. Many of them were. Most were painful. All of them were disfiguring in some way. They would distort or disrupt the look of the body in some way. In Leviticus 13 and 14, we find laws that God gave to deal with this category of skin disease. Now, let's think, before we look at in particular where I want to look in chapter 13, let's think about the underlying purpose of the Levitical laws. And this is really important for us as we're going to be talking about leprosy. In Eden, in the Garden of Eden, humans enjoyed perfect communion with God, perfect intimacy with God. Why is that? Why did human beings in Eden enjoy what we do not enjoy now? Come on. Sin, yes, because of sin. There's sin now. There wasn't any sin then. Sin is turning from God, who is the source of life, in any way, turning from God. And because of turning from God, who is a source of life, sin necessarily brings to you corruption and destruction. Right? God is the source of life. You don't have him, you're going to face corruption and destruction. So death, disease, our own orientation away from God and toward the self, all of that flows directly from Adam and Eve's original sin. It all came into the world there. But if you know Genesis 1 and 2 and then 3, from the very beginning there, God, in the shambles and in the crumbling remains of what was left of Eden after their sin, God promises to one day restore what sin destroys, and to bring humanity back into a kind of Edenic state. That promise is there in Genesis 3, but you can see it over and over and over again in the Old Testament. He gave many signs and many symbols of that promise. One sign, perhaps the most important sign and symbol of that promise in the Old Testament, was the tabernacle, which was later made into the temple. God commanded Moses to construct a tent, which was what the tabernacle was called. This tent was divided in two by a curtain or veil that hung down. And inside the inner part of this tent, God promised to dwell with his people. He promised to dwell with his spirit there in this inner part of the tabernacle. And so the tabernacle symbolically, in a limited kind of way, restored the intimacy and the relationship that human beings enjoyed with God in the Garden of Eden before sin entered. But you might ask, what about the sin that's already there? I mean, how could God dwell with his people if sin is the reason why all of this stuff took place, why the fall took place, why destruction, death, disease took place? How is God able to dwell with his people in the tabernacle? Well, the answer to that is with the tabernacle, God handed down both the sacrificial system and the purity laws, right? No one could approach the tabernacle without first shedding the blood of an animal as a substitute for the self. You would go, you would offer your lamb, your bull, your goat, whatever it was, depending on how much money you had, actually. And that would be kind of your stand-in. Well, that was the idea. It's kind of like trading places. Now, we know the blood of bulls and goats and birds doesn't really do anything. We know that because the New Testament tells us. The system that God gave was a living picture, a living bloody portrait. And it was bloody because it's really kind of gross. And you ever get grossed out when you read the Old Testament Levitical law? Well, that's supposed to gross you out. It's supposed to revulse you because it is a living bloody portrait of the ugliness of sin. Sin is ugly. It's also a portrait of the holiness of God. And it points forward to the true substitute and the final blood sacrifice of Christ. Now, the inner part of the sanctuary, the inner court and then the holy place and the most holy place, that, the tabernacle itself, painted a picture of a world restored and reconciled with God. And for that reason, this is where you need to really listen up. If you have kind of been glazing over because we've talked about this before, but this is where you really need to listen up. For that reason, people and things bearing the marks of sin, disease, death, decay, were labeled unclean and banned from the tabernacle. Because where God and man live together in peace, those don't exist, right? They didn't exist in Eden. And if the temple is kind of a symbolic Eden, they can't be in the temple. Now, this ban included people with infectious skin diseases, with leprosy. Now, it was not all of the law was practical, but this part of the law was. Keeping those with infectious skin diseases outside of the temple and outside of the community was something that would help prevent the spread of that disease. Now, chapter 13, if you're open to it, describes how to tell, of Leviticus, how to tell whether a skin inflammation, this is why I love Leviticus, it's so cool, how to tell whether a skin inflammation is just a skin inflammation, or whether it is spreading and contagious. There are certain tests that the priest was called on to give to a person who came to him to show him the blemish or whatever it was. The priest kind of acted as the healthcare worker. He was diagnosing whether or not this was actually something that would cause the person to be unclean because it was communicable and it spread. So let's look at verse 45 and 46, where we find that should the priest discover that in fact it was spreading and in fact it was contagious, the priest puts a kind of quarantine around the person with leprosy. Beginning in verse 45, the leprous person shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now, these regulations are both practical and symbolic. Symbolically, the torn clothing and the loosened hair were signs of mourning after a death. So in some sense, the leper is called to mourn his own condition as he would mourn a death. He was dead in some sense symbolically to the community. And symbolically, again, we're only talking symbol here, he was dead to God because he couldn't enter the precincts of the temple. And they were practical. If you were walking down the street, you would be able to recognize a leper from far away, right? He's got his clothes torn, his hair is loose, he's covering his upper lip, and he's crying out, "Unclean, unclean." And that's very practical because that way you won't get close enough to contract the infectious skin disease. But imagine what life was like for the leper. Imagine that. Most of these diseases, as I said, were extremely painful. They were all disfiguring in some way. And many of them were terminal. In other words, there was no recovery. You were going to die at some point if you had these. But even worse, possibly, than that is that you couldn't have the comfort of home and family and friends and community. You were suffering alone, really. You had to live alone in desolate places. Now, by Jesus' day, the first century, the rabbis had added to the Old Testament laws, as is their wont. They always do that, right? So one of the things they did was they wanted to define just how close you could get to a leper. They said you could not get within 50 feet radius of a leper without becoming unclean yourself. In the Old Testament, the leper was banned from the tabernacle. In the first century, the rabbi said, not only can't you come to the tabernacle, the temple, you can't even now come to Jerusalem because that's the holy city. So you have to stay outside of the city altogether. And on top of all that, by the first century, the rabbis had constructed a theology of sickness that turned leprosy into something far worse than a physical malady. Leprosy, they considered to be, and they taught others, leprosy was considered to be God's punishment for some terrible sin. If you have leprosy, it's because you have done something. Maybe the community doesn't know what you've done. Maybe we haven't seen it. Maybe it's been done in the dark. But you have done something so horrific that God is going to give you this particular kind of disease that will keep you from the community and keep you from the temple. It's God's curse on you. So the leper is not just sick, he's not just unclean, he's cursed by God, right? And so in some sense, he's getting what he deserves. Now, if this were the 1980s, I was trying to think of a way to make it contemporary for us so we can maybe get an idea of the way we might have viewed a leper had we lived in the first century and we were Jews. Had this been the 1980s, we might say that the leper's place in society was much like the person who was diagnosed with AIDS. If you were living in the 80s, you might remember this. If you weren't living in the 80s, I'll just tell you, if AIDS was considered the gay disease. You couldn't get AIDS, it was thought, anyway, unless you had gay sex. So, obviously then, this was God's punishment on the gay community for that. So, therefore, they're getting what they deserve, right? So, it went from, the idea that this was the gay disease to it's okay, therefore, for us as Christians to have no compassion, right? Because they're getting what they deserve. This is God's curse. Right? But it's not the 1980s. I mean, now we don't think like that anymore. A better analogy today is perhaps the person who's convicted of child molestation. That's probably a better analogy. How do you feel about someone like that? I feel revulsion and disgust. And anger. Such people must rightly, I think it's a good thing, they must rightly identify their homes. Why is that? They're kind of in a quarantine situation, aren't they? I think it's good, it's safe, it's the way it should be, right? They are rightly quarantined and kept away from children. They can't come near children. Good. I mean, I don't want them near children. But along with those necessary and good measures for safety, those necessary quarantining kind of behaviors, there's also, I feel it, and my guess is that most of you do too, there's also a revulsion that removes these people from pity, right? Kind of look at them and say, well, I don't care. I mean, especially if I put myself in the place of a parent whose child has been molested, I'm thinking, you know, there's nothing too bad for them. Let's make it worse. That's probably the way, we're getting a glimpse of the way first century people would have regarded lepers. It's not just a sickness. It's there because they have done something morally repugnant and revolting. They deserve what they get. So now, if you turn back to Mark chapter 1, verse 40, you can see maybe why it would have been kind of shocking to the average first century Jew to read what we read here. And a leper came to him. Imploring him and kneeling to him and said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Which basically he's asking to be healed. This man knows the law very well. He knows that he can only get within 50 feet of Jesus. He knows that well, but he's desperate. He hears of Jesus. He hunts him down. He breaks through that 50-foot barrier. He falls on his knees and he begs to be healed. Now, the typical rabbi would have reacted violently to this. In some cases, what they would do is they would get their disciples to throw stones at the leper so the leper would go away. I mean, if you see someone approaching who has this kind of uncleanness and disease, you get them out of there as fast as you can. That's kind of what the normal average rabbi would do. They would react with anger and with violence. And one thing we should notice, we're going to notice in a minute, is that Jesus does too. He reacts with anger and violence. Now look at verse 41. It says that he was moved with pity and he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. The word pity there was probably not in the original passage, not in the original text. Older manuscripts have the word orgistes in there, which is where we get the word orgy from. It's kind of a friend, but in back then it didn't have a sexual connotation. It had a violent connotation, like a frenzied violence and anger, a frenzied anger. Orgistes. And many scholars believe that later copyists changed it to pity/compassion because for them they didn't understand why you would have anger there. Why would you put anger there? So they just kind of thought, well, this must be a mistake, and they changed it. But anger is probably correct. Let me try to see if I can explain why that is. When I was in seminary, we were required to have, I think I told some of you this, we were required to have 3 months of clinical pastoral education. We had to go to a hospital and serve as a hospital chaplain. I was assigned during that time the cardio ICU, which is in Houston. It's a memorial hospital in Houston, huge hospital. They have an ICU for everything. They had an ICU for the cardio, especially for cardio patients. I think there was one who didn't, but every person I met, except for this one, on the first day of my walkthrough, was dead within the month. Everyone, except that one guy. Within 3 months, as a chaplain, you go in every day and meet with these people every day. And even if they can't talk to you because some of them are intubated, but you pray with them and you read the Bible to them and you spend time with them and you begin to form an affection and a love for them. And I saw just countless people just suffer and die before my eyes. It was heartbreaking. It still is thinking about it. So I felt compassion, that's true, and I felt pity, but also I felt anger. I began to hate death, hate sickness. I wanted these people to live, And I wanted whatever it was that killed them to be destroyed. It's kind of anger there. We tend to put love and anger on opposing sides of the emotional spectrum, but they come side by side, really. I mean, if you don't love someone, they can't really make you mad. The more you love someone, the more you hate what hurts him. The more you love the drug addict, the more you hate the drug. The more you love the alcoholic, the more you hate the bottle. Jesus isn't angry like the average, typical rabbi would be. He's not angry that this leper draws near. He's angry at the leprosy itself because he sees what it's doing. Now, this also provides insight into Jesus' relationship with sin. Keep this in mind as we read through Mark and we study the Gospels as a whole. Jesus often likens sin to a disease. If you remember, the Pharisees criticized, they condemned Jesus because he went to go eat dinner at Matthew, the tax collector's house. Does anyone remember what Jesus said in response to that condemnation? Anyone? It's not the well who need a physician, it's the sick. Right, so that tells us a lot about Jesus' view of sin. The tax collectors and the prostitutes were all coming to this party, and Jesus was saying, they need the doctor. Right? They're sick. Jesus likens sin to disease. Sin, like leprosy, systematically wrecks us. It brings decay. It brings corruption, and ultimately it brings death to the soul. So Jesus hates your sin precisely because he loves you. He hates your sin infinitely because he loves you infinitely. Many mock the slogan, and it can be used tritely, hate sin and love the sinner. A lot of people just use that so they can hate both, right? I mean, I hate you, and I'm just going to say that just so I can justify my hatred of you. Those, for example, who want to normalize homosexual behavior often react violently against that slogan. They'll say, if you don't accept what I do, then you don't accept me. This act defines who I am. And you can't love me without also loving the things that I do. Now, we all do this in some way. We all cling to our sin, and we love our sin, and we want to make it part of us, and we want to kind of say that, you know, hey, Jesus, you know, you just got to accept all of me here. Fortunately, in Jesus, we meet both compassion and anger. Tender, unmitigated, unstoppable compassion and pity for you, but anger and hostility and ruthlessness toward the sin that kills you. Uncompromising. Like he is here with the leprosy and the leper. Now, the leper knows that Jesus has authority over disease. He knows, and this is interesting, I wonder how the leper knows this. He knows that his leprosy cannot remain if Jesus wills to remove it. That's why he points to the will of Jesus. If you will it, I'll be clean. And he's right. If you look down at verse 42, and Jesus says, it's 41, I will be clean. And that's it. In 42, immediately the leprosy leaves him and he's made clean. Jesus only has to say a word. He has authority over illness. He just has to speak and it's done. He doesn't even have to speak. He can just think and it would be done. But notice that before Jesus speaks, and look down at your text, this is really important. Before he speaks, notice that he reaches out and he touches the man. You see that? I wonder how long this man had been without the touch of another human being. The healing itself comes through Jesus' word spoken, but while he's still infectious, while he's still unclean, it's not after he heals him, it's before he heals him, Jesus touches him. He didn't have to do that. Remember the servant who came, or the centurion who came to Jesus and said, "Heal my servant," and Jesus started heading off to do it, and the centurion said, "Hey, don't come to my house, you just have to say the word and it'll be done." And so Jesus didn't. He just said the word and it was done. But here, it wasn't enough. I mean, it could have been enough. But for Jesus, it wasn't enough. The leper cannot go to the temple courts. He can't enter the symbolic Eden, Garden of Eden, and experience God's presence in Jerusalem. But here in this text, Eden, the Garden of Eden, comes to the man. God here tears down the curtain. He tears down the veil. He tears down the dividing wall, and he touches him. And at this moment, this leper stands here within the Holy of Holies. He stands in the very presence of God. He stands in the most holy place. What the temple courts that he could not enter symbolized, an age without disease and corruption, Jesus makes real beyond the temple. The leper cleansed is a walking symbol and sign of the restoration of Eden. Now look down at verses 43 and 44. Jesus sternly charges him and sends him away at once. And he says, "Go and see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." Now, there was no known cure for leprosy. There still isn't for Hansen's disease. You can stop it, but you can't undo its effects. There was no known cure for leprosy in those days. So it was recognized that healing a leper is a divine act. And so in Leviticus 14, why don't you go ahead and switch back there now. In Leviticus 14, God gives the priests the duty of declaring a legitimate healing, of saying, "Hey, this is God's, God has brought this person back to us," and performing a cleansing ritual to make it official, make it an official declaration. If you look there in verse, we'll start there in verse 3 of chapter 14. If the case of leprous disease is healed. Now, notice the passive language there. No one did this except for God. This is something that was done to him. Verse 4, "The priest shall command them to take 2 live clean birds and scarlet yarn and hyssop," which is a kind of branch, "and they shall kill," they probably being their the friends or the family of the guy, "kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them and the live bird in blood, in the blood of the bird that was killed over fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field." And then the guy has to shave and take a bath. And then he can go back to the community, and he will be considered clean. So notice first here, in declaring the man clean, in performing the ritual, the priest recognizes officially that God has acted, that God has done something that cannot be done by man. So when Jesus says, "Go to the priest and go through this ritual as proof to them," he's setting a kind of subtle trap. When the priest sees this man and declares that God has healed him, he will also necessarily, whether he knows it or not, officially acknowledge that Jesus' power is God's power. Right? Remember what the Pharisees always accused Jesus of? "Hey, the only way you can heal is because you are in league with Beelzebub," right? So this would put it on record. That's not the case. When Jesus arrives in Jerusalem 2 years later on the heels of many healed lepers, the charges against him, blasphemy and false teaching, will stand in stark conflict with the official declarations made in the temple by the priest. When they condemn Jesus, they'll violate their own sacred testimony. See, Jesus is awesome. He's very wise. He gets them kind of, he gets on record their testimony about his power being from God. Now let's look at the ritual, which seems kind of weird and strange, especially if you'll notice this if you read Leviticus. They talk about cleansing, and then they talk about sprinkling you with blood. I mean, in the 21st century, are they clean? No way. I don't mean sprinkle the dead animal's blood. That's crazy. But you see it all over the place in Leviticus. Let's look at this ritual. There are two birds. One is sacrificed. The other is set free. The bird to be freed is dipped in the blood of the sacrificed bird, and then it is released. Then the healed person is sprinkled with the blood of the dove using the hyssop branch. That's what that branch is there for. What on earth is going on? Well, the leper, remember, was dead to the community and symbolically dead to the Lord in the tabernacle. The sacrificed dead bird here symbolizes the man's former status. The living dove dipped into the blood of the sacrificed bird, or I say bird or dove, it's probably a dove, represents the healed man. And so he's set free. But the ritual recognizes that this freedom is made possible because his death has been borne by another, by a substitute. That's why the bird's blood is sprinkled on the man. There's a symbolic trading of places with the dead, killed sacrifice there. The bird becomes dead, the free bird goes free, and so does the man. Both covered in the blood of the dead bird. Now, let's go back to Jesus touching this man. Jesus touches him, remember, before healing him. I think what he's doing here is painting a picture. He's dipping the head of the bird in the sacrifice. Through his touch, Jesus legally takes on the man's infection, the man's death, the man's uncleanness. He trades places. He becomes the man. The man is set free. So now you can see this play out in verse 45. Look down. He, the man, went out and began to talk freely about it. Even though Jesus said not to, sometimes we think we just know better than Jesus, and this guy did too. He goes out and he talks about it. And what's the result? Well, the result is that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. And remember from last week that his whole purpose was to come and preach. And so this kind of got in the way of his purpose, which he listened to Jesus. But instead of going into the towns, he was what? Out in desolate places. Isolated, alienated, out there. And people had to come to him from every quarter. In verse 40, the man was an outcast, alienated, dwelling in desolate places. Now he goes out into the world, free as a bird, cured, whole, and Jesus goes into the desolate places. Jesus becomes the leper. Now remember the elements of this Leviticus ritual. What do you have there? You have wood. You have blood. You have scarlet thread, kind of like the scarlet thread that might be used for a centurion's cape. It was, if you remember, wrapped around Jesus. You have water and you have death. Where do all of these come together? Where do all these come together? They come together at the cross, don't they? All of these symbols. See, Mark's a careful writer, and he's making a crucial point, not just about leprosy. It is about leprosy. Jesus is a healer, and he heals. But also about Jesus' purpose and his mission. Jesus takes on our infirmities. He takes on our sin. He bears the full weight of them himself so that we might be made whole. He trades places with us. He touches us even before we're made clean. He draws us to himself. And that's why it's so insane when people say to me, you know, I don't feel I can come to church because of what I did last night. Are you crazy? Are you insane? So many of us just live lives, whether you're a Christian or not. So many of us live with shame, with a sense of condemnation for something you've done in the past, something you're doing now. Some black, horrible sins back there that you remember, or just some thoughts that are lurking around. You just feel, you wake up, you have this black cloud of condemnation hanging over you. And the old way of looking at things, the way that Jesus deals with here, the leper would have had to be clean before he even got anywhere near Jesus. But the gospel is, the good news is, Jesus embraces you while you're still messed up. While you're still horribly lost in sin, he comes to you. And he reaches out his hand and he touches you and he draws you to himself. Now we got to remember, he's not going to leave you like that, right? He's angry at the sin because he loves you. The key in all of our lives is to keep that in mind, to continually hold ourselves up to him, to continually break through that barrier of shame and guilt and condemnation and come and throw ourselves down before our Lord and say, heal me. And his promise is that he always will. He always will. You can do that whether you've been a Christian for 25,000 years or however long, or you can do it if you've never heard of Jesus before until now. You can come to him, you can throw yourself down before him and say, heal me, and he will. It's a promise. We're going to stop there. The Lord be with you. Father, while we were still sinners, you sent your Son Jesus to us. This world is in chaos, and we're in so many ways, even your people are lost in sin in some ways. But you don't shun us, and you don't hide behind the veil. You have come out, and you have healing in your wings, and we thank you, Father, for that. Lord, we thank you for your compassion, for your pity, and for your mercy for sinners. We thank you for your power to heal both soul and body. Lord, I pray that each one of us will grasp hold of your promise of healing and restoration. I pray that that will drive us daily to turn and face you and open ourselves to you and seek your healing and your forgiveness. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.